Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and is adopted from the Common English Bible. Listen now for the word of God. Therefore, since we have been made righteous through God's faithfulness, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into his grace in which we stand through Christ, and we boast in the hope of God's glory. But not only that, we even take pride in our problems because we know that trouble produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This hope doesn't put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Word of God. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Holy and amazing God, for the Spirit that is in this place and the Spirit that continues to compel us to search and seek and be curious about who you are calling us to be, to answer the call to be in the world in bold and courageous ways, to love and have compassion for one another, and to constantly seek your guidance. We thank you for the gift and the journey of faith and its valleys, its peaks, and everything in between. We also thank you for this day, and may the same Spirit that has brought us to this place guide the word of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts so they are acceptable to you. We pray all this in the name of Christ, and all God's people say, amen. So the passage we heard today is it's a Pauline letter out of Romans. Now Romans is one of epistle that is jam-packed with stuff. Like if you've ever tried to read through Romans. I mean, I know of preachers that have spent like a year, and we're just going to do Romans for a year, and do not worry, that is not in my plans. But like, there's so much. I mean, there's a lot in a lot of scripture, but Romans carries so much. And this passage in particular holds a bunch of things, which I actually think are really helpful, because we know there are parts of Romans that are actually not helpful, or you really have to struggle with and figure out where does God in the midst of some of the more condemning statements that are in Romans. But this one in particular, I think, has a richness about it that informs my understanding of faith, and I would hope some of ours as we're moving forward. The key part of this is this idea that we're justified through faith, that we are connected, reunited to God through faith, and not by what we do. Now, I know intellectually we all try to believe that, but in our actions, I think many of us hope that faith is a meritocracy, right? Not only for ourselves, that we do good things, but please, love of God, for all the people that are doing awful things, why do they get to go to the same place we do, right? I mean, that is a dilemma that we have to struggle with, right? If we fall into this meritocracy kind of faith where we earn our way into an eternity with God or earn God's love, then, you know, that's a dangerous path to take. And we know that many traditions do that, right? You have to believe these 10 things, otherwise we don't believe you get into heaven. Or if you do these 4 things, you are certainly not getting into heaven. And we can always look at, you know, more conservative kind of fundamentalist traditions, but we can run the danger of that as people who believe we're somewhat progressive and thinking about justice issues and having a more expansive view of the world. We kind of fall into that sometimes too. Right? I'm not going to preach on that a lot, but we have to be careful that in our effort to be so open that we don't unintentionally begin to fall into this condemnation kind of meritocracy thing. So, justified by faith. It's one line. It's great. And it's through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. So peace with God, right? Peace is not just an absence of conflict. Peace is a place where we sit, and in the midst of things that are happening in the world, we find calm. We find a sense of being. We find a sense of wholeness. So where sometimes I think we look at peace as being, it just means life is easy and we're all floating on rainbows and nothing's happening. It's really more that in the middle of all of that, we're still able to find some security and peace. I think that's one of the things that I find most helpful about this idea that peace with God and grace through Jesus Christ, because we understand our relationship with Christ is around this life, death, and resurrection that somehow inexplicably reunites us and connects us to God, that we choose in this place to believe that that connection happens through Christ. Other traditions believe that connection is different, but here, this is the path we go. And so for me, it's this great kind of thing, right? We don't have to do anything. We have this gift of this human being who lived, died, was resurrected, so we're connected to God. And so then in the last parts, we get these two other pieces about, so gosh, why don't we have hope for the world? Like, shouldn't we, if all of these things have happened beforehand, why wouldn't we believe that good things could happen? Right? Because if we truly believe that it wasn't anything we earned, it was purely out of God's abundant, unimaginable love, why wouldn't we believe that could happen again and again and again? Now, I know there's all kinds of ways we can believe, it's not going to happen because these people are awful or this has happened. But at the same time, how can we not? If you've felt that abundance in any part of your soul, why not believe that it could happen in the world? And the last part of this passage, this is just five verses. Like, if you want to memorize five verses, I'm not a big, you need to go memorize the Bible, but this is a really good one. Because at the end of it, it just talks about that God's love is simply poured out for us. And sometimes that's all we need to know. Sometimes we just need to know that we're loved. There's always this joke among preachers that we pretty much have about two things to say, and we just kind of preach them differently every Sunday. And I have a friend who's like, oh yes, God loves us, as if that's not worth preaching every Sunday. Because I think sometimes we forget that in the midst of everything going on, we are loved by God. And God says to us over and over and over again, despite your flaws and your foibles, I still love you. Even when, you know, you'll hear me see that phrase all the time about beyond our own imagination, because we know when our love stops. We know when somebody does something, or somebody we don't know is doing something, or something's happening. We actually, I think, we can intellectually say we love all people, but I actually think sometimes we withhold our actual love. And so when I talk about the unimaginable amount that God pours into us, that's what I'm talking about. That even beyond our own imagination, we can always remember that God loves us. So that's 1 through 5, right? That's this whole thing. But oftentimes, and this is a little bit of Presbyterian heritage, Presbyterians love to think about, because our history comes from Calvin, who didn't like human beings very much. John Calvin really felt like, uses the term worms of the earth. Worms are good for the earth, but that's not what he was thinking. Right? I mean, we could always justify, well, we're good for the earth then. Like, no, John was really saying you're awful people and you deserve the wrath, right? So we often focus on the part about suffering and problems and how bad things are and how awful we are and all these kinds of things. So we focus on this piece. And so this part right in the middle I want to talk about a little more in depth, this idea that we even take pride in our problems. There are some translations, and the translation that I grew up in with, it didn't that trouble, because we know that trouble produces. I grew up with it with the word suffering. In the translation that I grew up with, it was suffering. So I read this again. I'm like, trouble? What's that? You got to have suffering is what produces. Like, that's that kind of Calvinistic kind of, you got to suffer, and it's got to be awful in order for you to really understand things. And there's a transition for me in understanding how God moves through suffering. And that's sometimes because I think we have this warped view of suffering. And we look at suffering, and it's we look at it in a way that can often be more, our definition is more about convenience and relativity than it is about a true understanding. Because, sure, we could all say, oh, you go through tough times, it builds character, you on the other side of tough things, you're always better. But that is like vapid when it comes to struggle in your life. If any of you, and you know many of you in this space, have lost loved ones or there's been a tragedy in your life, I mean, if a pastor comes to you or a congregation member comes to you after you've lost somebody and says, oh, it's okay, it'll make you stronger. Right? I mean, it's like, okay, so that's where this intellectual exercise of looking at faith, and then we kind of come face to face with siblings in the body, and we're going to recite, well, I know it's been hard, but you know, this death, it produces endurance, and it produces character, and then you should have hope. We're in the middle of all of that. That makes no sense. So we have to be a little more nuanced about when we think about struggle and hope and what comes out of struggle. So I think about this in a lot of ways. And as you'll know, I don't have one thing about anything. It's kind of going to be a lot of things. So when I think about this idea of the concept that we're talking about in Romans, this idea that we move through suffering or struggle or tension or conflict or strife or all the kinds of things that kind of churn up our body, mind, and spirit. How do we approach that? How do we think about God in the midst of that? Because I think there are some people that would say, well, God certainly can cause that. Or if something happens, I actually remember in a pastoral care class when we were doing role-playing, which is the worst, but helpful. It's better when other people say things that are not smart than when you do it. But I remember hearing somebody kind of say, the situation was a tragic death of a child. And, you know, they're nervous when you're trying to, everybody's watching you and you're like, you're brand new. And so one of my classmates says basically to the person, well, they're now with God. And so take respite that they're with God, as if God did this. And we're all like, but I don't know what, at that point in our ministry, like, what would we have said? Because this is what we've been taught. God puts these situations in the world, and you kind of struggle through it, and you're stronger on the end, and you just have to kind of trust the mystery of God. Whereas sometimes I think we have to actually say, God had nothing to do with this tragedy. Now, that doesn't mean God's not in the midst of us experiencing it. But I would never say that if you lost a loved one to a tragedy, if there was violence in your life or there's an abusive relationship, how dare us say, well, God did that so you could become stronger. So what I want us to think about is a bigger view, a more complex, more textured view of suffering. So I want to offer a few things. Trouble is all relative. I think trouble for us is, it just depends. I think I've shared stories where my mentors that I hated the most, when I wanted clear answers, when I wanted them to tell me this is the right way to do it, would always say, well, it depends. And I'm like, that's not helpful. Because I want to know what is true whatever. And so I think suffering and struggle, we can't immediately drop into these kind of old, kind of tired ways of thinking about it, because I think it's a lazy faith in many ways. When we look at struggle, we have to say, gosh, what's happening around this? Why did this come to this place? Is this really struggle for this person? Or is it more in depth? I mean, what are institutional, systematic things that have created this kind of situation? Because we too quickly can judge the struggles of others. We can too quickly judge how somebody should handle it, or what it should be like, or how should they experience it, or how they should react to a struggle, or how they get out of it. And where I think we just need to take a step back and realize that all struggle and suffering has great amount of context around it. So the next thing. I have three slides, but I'm missing one. Okay. The one in between that's not up there for some reason is the struggle is real. Now, some of you have heard this term. The struggle is real. There's a hashtag and all that kind of stuff. And it's usually meant to poke fun at the thing that you're doing to say that it's not really a struggle. Like, I go to Phil's Coffee. They forget to put nutmeg and cinnamon in my filter when they make my coffee. Hashtag, the struggle's real, right? which is borderline. It might be, depending on what day it is. No. But at the same time, and I'm actually not saying that's a struggle, but at the same time, I think we like to begin to rank struggle, and we begin to play this, like, struggle, suffering Olympics, and we like to begin to say, well, you can't really be suffering because you live here, or you can't really be because I've seen you do this, or, you know, and we begin to want to validate the struggles that other people are going through. And again, that's dangerous because we've all been a victim of that. We've been suffering about something. Now, it may be not a big deal for other people, but some of the struggles that we have in our lives are very real. You know, it doesn't matter how much wealth you have. In some ways, your struggle around money and finances. Now, it may look different in different areas, but at the same time, I'm not going to deny that if you're wealthy, you don't struggle about that. Or if you have housing or those kind of, like, it all really varies. And so when we get so arrogant to kind of say somebody else's struggle isn't really a real or worth us holding in compassion and care, that becomes dangerous. And the last thing is this. I actually don't think trouble is required for us to have hope. I don't think that you have to struggle in order to find joy and peace. Because there are a lot of things. I think it's a cop-out because that allows us to not pay attention to things that are happening simply because we don't have proximity to them. I think when I think about a preaching class I had one time, Reverend J. Alfred Smith was one of my preaching professors, who well-known black preacher at Allen Temple Baptist Church in Oakland. He would just tell us passages. You'd walk up, and he'd give you a passage, and you'd just have to preach on it, which is terrifying for most of us at that time. But he gave me a passage about poverty. And so he said, okay, Bruce, here's your passage. He read it to me, and he gives you like a minute to think about it. He says, all right, come on up. And so you go up, and I just remember sitting there going, I didn't have anything, right? And I started to talk, and I'm like, this is not good. And when you're preaching and you know it's not good, I do understand the Spirit moves and you never know who's going to be touched by anything you see. But there are days when you're preaching and you're like, this is not good. People will tell you. Some people will lie to you and say, good job. You have next week. But I remember, and I think it was because I felt as if I had no proximity, no real connection, so I couldn't say a word about it. And he could feel it, and he came up to me and said, Bruce, man, what's going on? I'm like, well, I just don't know if I can preach about poverty, because, you know, we've struggled. My mom was a single mom, and all, but true poverty, that was not part of my world. And he says, so? I'm like, well, so then I can't preach on that. He says, really? Because I think he's basically saying, if you can't preach a word coming from your space into whatever God is putting in front of you, then you are not going to be a good preacher. Because if you can only preach about and speak about and care about things that you have personal connection to, then there is a vast majority of things in the world that we will never be able to address. And so I don't think trouble in the same way is necessary for us to move towards places of hope and compassion and peace. That we actually can do those things without having to suffer or know people who suffer or those kind of things. It certainly helps to have proximity and it makes things more real, but it's not required. So when we see and we talk about where we want to head and all those kind of things, I don't want us to always think about this idea that we have to struggle in order to get somewhere good or that conflict always makes us better. I actually think that in many ways, this church, while we've had some conflict in the past, is a blessed church with resources and amazing kind of energy and excitement, that we don't actually have to be awful in order to be good, right? We can actually start in a place of excitement and movement and move into whatever might be next. And I think that's a piece that we have to re-engage and recapture, is this idea that even out of abundance, we can move into more abundance. And I'm not talking about wealth and all that, but abundance of faith and life and all that. We don't have to start from scarcity and move to abundance. We can actually begin with actually grace and peace and hope and move further into that world. So I want to leave you with that, but I do want to This weekend has been amazing. Folks have been asking all day, how are you? Are you wiped out? I'm like, no, that'll be tomorrow. Because we lined up a bunch of things happening this week. So we had the retreat and we had an installation, and way beyond, we had planned to have somebody come in and talk about Christian education and look at education in the area. And so I'm going to take 5 minutes or so and introduce a friend of mine, Amy Kim, if you would come on up. And I'm going to give you this mic. This is not an invitation for your Beyonce.
Dang it.
Well, I guess you could if you want.
No, I think so, it's okay.
Amy Kim, if you were at the retreat yesterday, had all of us dancing and moving. It was quite lovely. I'll let Amy Kim introduce herself a little bit just to give you a little context. This is Amy Kim and I about a year ago.
Yeah.
And so our thing is, whenever we get together, we go eat. So now we're at this ice cream place called Mitchell's in Cleveland. Was going through, and that's basically been our theme for this weekend too,
it
right?
It has, except that picture, what you don't know is that we literally just watched them make ice cream for probably like 30 minutes. We were totally mesmerized. We're like, oh my gosh.
It's fascinating.
And it was really wonderful.
And then we ate ice cream too.
It's great.
Can you introduce yourself real quick?
Sure. Amy Kim, Cremus Park, so many names. Most people just call me Amy Kim. My pronouns that I prefer are she, her, hers. I grew up in Salt Lake City, Utah. I'm a third generation Hispanic Presbyterian from Salt Lake, said no one ever. But what that also means is I'm a really big Presbyterian nerd, and I'm super thankful for the Presbyterian Church. I currently serve in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, as the Director of Spiritual Formation, and I have been there for the last 5 years. It's not a normal migration pattern to end up in Cleveland from Salt Lake, but it has been a wonderful place for our family to land, and my son Isaiah is here with us, and he is a child of the church in so many ways, and so this was church vacation. Yay! but it's a good sport, and it's wonderful for him to be exposed to the breadth of the church and what it has to offer. But I'm super thankful for the friendship and collegiality that Bruce and I have shared over time. I like to say that I met him when I was 16, and he was not, but he was barely an adult, which is kind of like the theme of his life. Barely an adult, just kidding. No, but I also have been super thankful to have him also as a mentor and someone who loves and appreciates the church as much as I do. I remember sitting with my family, our time zones were way off when he became moderator. I'm weeping just at the thought of watching him come to this place, and has been part of the people who have elevated me and pushed me forward in faith. So it's fun to have some things come full circle.
Great, thank you. We go weepy. The reason I invited Amy Kim to come is because she is also what we call in our denomination a certified Christian educator, which we don't really do as much out here on the West Coast. It really is a cultural thing for Midwest, South, to have not their pastors do the Christian education, because most pastors actually, we take one or two classes in seminary unless we really want to focus on Christian ed. And so what other churches do is they kind of really focus on Christian education. And it used to be really from like church school, you have church school and youth, but can you talk a little bit about your position and what you're seeing happen in our denomination around education?
Sure. So the church that I serve currently really made a really educated change in the way that they formatted the position that I was taking. And so instead of calling it Director of Christian Education or Children's Minister, then they call me Director of Spiritual Formation. To recognize that, one, it's not always about a classroom, and that also it was about practices, and which also is hard to measure. But I think what it has done is help us think a lot more broadly and expansive about how we approach what it means to be educated as a Christian, or how we live out discipleship. So that has involved a lot of growing and moving. That has included how we include families with all ages in worship. That has been the primary kind of push, is how we do worship as a whole family. And that has also included, they call it Killing Sunday School, which seems so violent. But there really is a Facebook group called Killing Sunday School. I think it just goes to recognize how much energy we have put into Sunday school being the thing, and that research has taught us now over lots and lots of years that really the number one indicator of success, of whatever success is, but that marks people continuing on in faith into their adult years, their young adult years, has to do with practice at home. And so if we're not equipping people, families, grandparents, kids to have a language around faith and conversations around faith at home, then really we are missing the boat. And that when people go back in their college years or adult years to go look for a church, they're looking for worship. And so figuring out what we do and how we think about multiple intelligence in worship, because it's not just about being kid-friendly. A lot of the things that we do to make it quote-unquote kid-friendly are really people-friendly, giving people permission to be comfortable in their own skin where they are worshiping. So it has been quite a shift, and it is a culture shift about not only what we do to welcome children, but also how we change our own perspective of what it is to be in worship with all ages.
Great. Thank you. Thank you. I learned so much when I talked with folks like Amy Kim around Christian education and just this idea around looking at the whole cycle and kind of the arc of how we educate and engage in disciplines. But for today, as I'm talking about suffering a little bit, I mean, you're in Cleveland, your communities have had to deal with a lot of stuff, especially around race. And, you know, how do you address suffering with your, you know, youth, children, adults, the people that you're engaging with? What does that look like in the context of your work?
Yeah, that whole idea of oppression Olympics is ridiculous, because the reality is, and even what you get from that passage, is typically the people who've had the most trouble or suffering are the most hopeful people if they're still in a church, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what I always find so fascinating. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been in situations where I'm like, but they're so happy, right? And in a situation that I feel would be so difficult and hard to get through. You know, I think a lot of it has to do with empathy. I think that we, as a society, have had a lot of work to do around what it means to have empathy for people right where they are. I think that when it comes to kids, it's a lot of how do we look around instead of just look at ourselves when it comes to suffering, because it is really easy to just think about our own bubble. I think for the community that I work with and serve, that's huge, because for the community that I serve with, it's really easy for them to give money, and they do that very generously. It's much harder for them to meet people face to face, to sit with people who are suffering and not be motivated by shame. And so I think that's one thing that, especially as progressive Christians, we have to really work through is shame has been a great motivator for a lot of people. And shame is the way that other siblings who proclaim Christ in the world use to motivate people towards a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship with serving Jesus in the world is all about shame, whether it's self-shame or shaming others. So I think it's really about conversations. I think there's something really important when a young person hears someone who isn't as young talk about that, where they suffer and what are struggles for them. I think it's wonderful when we can hear young people, especially little ones, what they have to say. It may seem really simplistic, but it's really just without nuance. It's really raw. And there's just sometimes I'm like, just let the kids talk. And we just listen, and it may kind of bounce all over the place, right? But eventually we get to this wonderful wisdom that our children can bring us. But it also means we have to be patient and listen to all that happened, which we don't always give space for because we want an immediate answer. But that's a very long answer, too. I really think we have to be in conversation and be willing to listen back and forth.
Thank you. We're going to have opportunities to talk with Amy Kim via Zoom and things with our families and parents and folks, but a couple more questions. One is, can you tell us how we're going to grow the church? No, that's okay.
First, it starts with a seed.
Number one, here's the first thing you can do. As you're kind of in a somewhat similar demographics a little bit around where you are, what have you seen as some of the questions the church needs to ask itself about its future with its youth or its young adults or those kinds of things? What would be helpful for us to begin to think about?
So one thing I was sharing with the folks that were gathered this morning was that I think you all are in a very sweet spot when it comes to the amount of, is this on?
No.
Did they get? I have a very loud voice, it's not necessary. when it comes to the outreach that you all do in the community and that you care so much about,
about creation and the world, I've said it seems kind of weird, but I think it's about marketing that and how we market that in a way that isn't in your face, like, you know, look what we're doing. But there is something to that basic line in the hymn, they will know we are Christians by our love. What is it that you're doing to make yourself visible in the community? That doesn't mean that, like, you're out on the corner always, like, doing the things, right? But there's something about seeing someone with a t-shirt that has the church's name, and then they're talking about political issues in a way that I haven't heard church people talk about political issues, because I'm used to seeing them on the TV spouting hate and anger. So I think that the church has to stop just staying so insular, you know, and just be in the community, just to be in the community. One of the things that I was involved in Salt Lake with was like an interfaith women's group, and with a lot of folks from the LDS church. And when you started reading the passage, I said, you know, this is where I always struggle with some of my LDS siblings, because so much of it is about actions and earning your place in heaven and things like that. And we were having this neighborhood meeting that we were planning, and they said, well, who's going to pray before, you know, when we gather everybody together? I said, nobody. And they were like, what? We're not going to pray? And I said, yeah, because as soon as you pray, you've set the agenda for the whole day. And do you know some people want to be good neighbors just because they're good people? Not because they feel called by Jesus to do that? It's wonderful that we feel that way. But, you know, there's just really good people in the world that are just trying to sort it out. Now, there might be opportunities that we have to open doors and to have conversations about a new framework that involves Jesus, that involves the things that we hold so dear. But we have to be motivated by more than just getting them in the building, because just getting them in the building doesn't do anything. But being out there in the community and being invested in what's going on in the community shows more about who Jesus was than just trying to get them in the door.
Right.
You know? I also think there's a science to church that big box, mostly conservative churches have figured out. And one of those is, we're going to have a list of ways we're going to love you when you come in the door. They have small groups that are based on hobbies and books and scripture, but they really do, as soon as people walk in the door, have 600 opportunities. Well, you might not be able to do that, but we might have some things in our pocket always when people come into a church of, how can we love you and care for you? That may be as simple as, hey, anyone can make an appointment with the pastor to go to coffee. That'll be a real big stretch for him. But, but you know, we have a policy at our church, first cup's on us. Right? And that's just something that we constantly say. We say that in the announcements because we mean that, right? We want to meet you. We'll come to wherever you work and do that, because it's not about this building. This building is wonderful and has housed a whole lot of wonderful times, but we're not in that place anymore. We've got to be able to go out there.
Great. Thank you. Oh, my goodness. We could sit and talk forever, but we do have to finish up worship.
Do we?
Yeah, we do.
Hmm.
Yeah. I know. Thank you for being with us. Yesterday, and for what you're going to do and work with us into the future. So
yeah.
Thank you. If we can give
thank
a little
you all.
Up.
Thank you.
All right. So again, we are constantly asking this question, I think, of how can we be a presence of that faith, that peace, that grace, that hope, and that love. And it's going to be complex, and it's probably going to create some struggle and strife in between and amongst all of us, but We approach that knowing that God loves us through it all. And if we can do that, and I have very little doubt that we're going to move forward in some amazing and loving ways. So let's pray. Holy and gracious God, for the Spirit that is in this place, the Spirit that always guides us, the Spirit that brings us together in surprising ways, the Spirit that will compel us into the world in ways that hold dear the traditions and those things that have given us foundation, in a way that lets us let go of those things that we no longer need and allows us to embrace the new things in the world that will expand our understanding and experience of you, O God. For this day and for this group, we give you special thanks. And we pray all this in the name of Christ, and all God's people say, Amen.